Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25 this morning? Exodus 25. We're going to be covering a pretty large span this morning, and when you do that, you're not able to get down into the nitty-gritty detail. We're going to be talking about the temple implements. We're going to be talking about the span of a text from chapter 25 to 28, and then in chapters 35 through 39, in 25 through 28, it says, do this, and then in 35 through 39, it says, they did it. And it just kind of almost repeats fairly well for verbatim the things that they were supposed to do, which is great. Very few times when God says do something, does Israel do it very well. So it's good news for them. But this week, we're going to do 2 weeks actually on this span of text, and I'm going to take slightly different focuses each week. This week, I don't often talk about the sermon title because the title's not super relevant. It helps when you put it online to have a title and things like that. But this week's title is Detail and Shadow. Have you ever heard the phrase, the devil is in the details? So it means something like, things are always more complicated than they seem. And especially talking about like projects or legal contracts or things like that. Things are always more complicated than they seem, and those complications are going to cause you problems if you find out about them too late into the project. Some of you know I'm bivocational. I run a business making websites, and projects always seem pretty straightforward until you start doing them. And then it's in the details that it seems like you get in trouble. That's where that phrase comes from. The devil is in the details. I learned this week, because I was going to say, how do I take off of this? I wanted to say the devil is in the details because this sermon's about details. I found out this week that that phrase, the devil in the details, is actually a spin on an earlier, more popular phrase, God is in the details. It kind of comes from that same sort of thought process that cleanliness is next to godliness, you know. Get your details in order, and you're going to be holy and things like that. But I think where it actually comes from is some of our passage this week. Let's look at Exodus. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 25, kind of set us up here. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. And this is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn." He didn't want yellow or green. He wanted blue, purple, and scarlet. "Fine linen and goat hair. Ram skins dyed red. Fine leather. Acacia wood. Oil for the light. Spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And onyx, along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and the breastpiece. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I will dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all of its furnishings." And verse 9, underline that, that's our key verse for today. "You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern of all of its furnishings." Let me pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, we do it with reverence. Help us to incline our hearts to hear from you this morning, to approach you with the same sort of reverent awe and fear that the Israelites would have following you, following the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, knowing that you are a holy God, standing at the foot of a mountain where you are thundering in a storm, revealing these words to your servant Moses, and help us to hear you and take you seriously this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the back half of the book of Exodus, and we're now past, I would say, most of the exciting stuff. We're past all the monumental, miraculous acts of God to save Israel that are described in Exodus. So all the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues, the pillar of fire and cloud, and even the Ten Commandments. We're past all that now. And at this point, I think the book, it feels to me like it takes a strange turn. It turns out that a quarter of the book, the back quarter of the book, it describes in minute detail, down to the measurements and specific materials, how to build a tent, a box, a table, a lamp, and some clothes, and a curtain that goes around all of it. All of the implements Israel is going to need to worship their God. He's got a system he's setting up. He's got a plan for how he wants to be worshiped. And he's telling them in vast detail how to make the stuff they are going to need to do the worship that he wants. This passage starts a section of the Bible where many New Year's resolutions to read the Bible cover to cover crash on the rocks. How many of you, you don't need to raise your hand, you can if you want, have set out to read the Bible, and somewhere toward the end of Exodus and Leviticus, just like, what am I doing? Why am I reading this? Here's a clip. Chapter 26, verse 7. You are to make curtains of goat hair for the tent, the tabernacle, for a tent over the tabernacle. Make 11 of these curtains. Each curtain should be 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. All 11 curtains are to have the same measurements. Join 5 of the curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. Then fold the 6th curtain double at the front of the tent. Make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain, the outermost in the first set, and make 50 loops on the edge of the corresponding curtain on the second set. Make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps through the loops, join the tent together so that it is a single unit. As for the flap that remains for the tent curtains, the leftover half curtain is to hang over the back of the tabernacle, and what remains along the length of the tent curtains, a half yard on one side and a half yard on the other side, should hang over the sides of the tabernacle to cover it. Here ends today's reading. How many of you have had that for your morning devotional in the 1 year and are like, man, that's deep. It's life-changing and encouraging, right? And it goes on that way for about 11 chapters. And the second half of it effectively repeats the first half. I don't want to make light of God's word. That's not what I'm trying to do. This is serious stuff, and I'm going to show you why. I'm just saying, like, my experience is the same as yours. When you're trying to read through the Bible, this feels a little inapplicable, right? Many commentators have observed that while it took God only 6 days to speak creation into existence, it took him 40 days on the mountain with Moses to unravel all of this detail. That comment goes back to the 1600s. Why all the detail? Is it important? Can I skip it when I'm reading? What am I supposed to do with it? I wondered that for years. This morning, we're going to take just a high-level look at this passage, at all of this detail. And what I want to show you this morning is that all of this detail is very important. So what I want to say is, like, in your daily quiet time, don't say, well, Matt just skipped over this in a single sermon, so I can just skip over it too. I want to show you why this is all important, and it is all very important because all of this detail points us to Jesus. All of this detail points us to Jesus. And it does that because we're going to find out today that when we are looking at all of these details, how many loops, how many bronze rings, how many gold rings, what the poles are supposed to be made out of, what the box is supposed to be made out of. When we're looking at all of these details, what we are actually looking at is a shadow. So on the stage here, I don't know if you can see it, the lights are different. I'm holding my hand out and I'm seeing an outline, a shadow of my hand. When we're looking at this part of the scriptures, we are looking at a shadow. And we're going to find out that this shadow is of Jesus. When we're looking at the detail of the law in the Old Testament, we are seeing a shadow. And when we're looking at that shadow, the one who's casting that shadow is Jesus. And that's why we need the detail. We get some important understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do when we see the shadow clearly. Let's go through. And I'm going to just go through the details for a little bit. I'm going to try to pull out from each of these a little bit of detail. So let's look at the ark. Chapter 25, verse 10. The ark, which, by the way, is just a word that means a box. This is the same ark that Noah and all the animals, the same word, sorry, not the same ark, the same word, that'd be weird, the same word as the thing that Noah and all the animals were in. It's the same word, as Brad pointed out at the beginning of our series, that Moses was in when they saved him. They put him in an ark, in a box. This is a very special box. Exodus 25, verse 10. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Skip down to verse 22. What's this box for? It contains some stuff. It contains the law. It contains several jars of the manna that God gave them, and it contains later Aaron's staff. And what does God do sitting on the law, the staff, and the manna? It says in verse 22, I will meet you there. I will meet you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you from there about all the command, about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. That's what God's going to do with this very, very special box. He's going to meet them there. As we read the description of the construction of the ark, which this ark is going to be the focal point of Israel's worship for the rest of their existence, we note something very important in the construction as you read the detail. The focal point where God is going to meet and speak with them is an empty space. The cherubim are all bowing down to what in any other religion would probably be a statue. In any other religion, these cherubim would be bowing down to an idol, an image of a god. And then it would be very normal, especially in that culture and even today in our world, for people to go in and expect to see, here is the representation of our God. And this is how we are going to commune with this God. In Israel's worship, that space is empty. Why? Because only false gods need an image to represent them. It would be the Most High himself who was going to be there between the cherubim, not a carved image. That's a very significant detail about the ark. There's more. There are whole sermons written on each of these pieces. And if we wanted to go for 2.5 years through Exodus, which would be kind of cool, we could do all the detail. I'm going to show you something a little bit bigger picture about all of this. What's next? Verse 23, the table and the bread. Verse 23, you are to construct a table, by the way, also of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Same height. Those dimensions may be significant in some way, maybe not. What are you supposed to do with this table? This table has one purpose. Verse 30. Put the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. The table's not the point. The bread is. Now, Israel would have recognized food set in front of an idol at that point was, and by the way, still is in many parts of the world, a very common feature in false religions. In false religions, it symbolizes a symbiotic relationship. God says, you feed me, I bless you. That's how this works. It's a transaction. You give me stuff, I give you stuff. Not so with the Most High. Not so with the God of Israel. this bread, we find out later, that the priests are supposed to put on the table is for the priests to eat. It's not to feed God, it's to feed the people. The priests, the point of a priest, the purpose of a priest is to represent the people. When a priest goes in, he is going in as a, I don't know, in our country, be an elected representative, but let's not get into politics because that'll distract you. Too late. A representative of the people goes in and is fed by this holy bread. It's a symbol, it's a message from God that he provides for his people always at all times. This is a representation of something he's also doing out in the rest of the camp, giving them everything they need with the manna daily, and later when they enter the promised land, through their crops and through providing for them with fruitful land. Go down to verse 40, the lampstand. Be careful to make the lamp according to the pattern you have been shown on the mountain. This is a complicated lamp. This is a short sermon. The lamp gives light at all times. That's all I'm going to say about it. It's an important theological concept. It's great. It's wonderful. But I want to draw your attention to verse 40. God repeats verse 9, and he says, make sure that you make this carefully according to my instructions that I'm showing you. And we're going to see this phrase repeated a few times. Go to chapter 26. The tabernacle is maybe one of the central themes of the entire Bible. We're going to give it its own sermon, so I'm going to rush through it with just this one comment. Tabernacle means dwelling place. It means tent. It means place where you live. God is saying, hey, you all have your tents. You're going to make me one too, and it is going to become the center of your life. It's one way into the tabernacle. There's only one way in to meet with God. That is an important detail. That's all the detail I'm going to give you. For the purposes today, just scan the detail. And by the way, 26 is like my favorite source for expert mode Bible trivia. How many bronze clasps were they to make for the tabernacle? If you get that question right, you're a super nerd. The altar of burnt offering. Somebody, if you look at the detail of how this is put together, there's a pan, there's a grate that goes over the top of it. It's large and square. Somebody called this God's grill. It's a grill. It's what it's for. You put the meat on it. It burns as a pleasing aroma. The smell of roasting meat. I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian. It still smells good. The smell of roasting meat would fill the camp. This is our sacrifice to our God. And by the way, meat is expensive, isn't it? Was back then too. The primary point of wealth for them. They were giving up costly sacrifices to their God. And again, chapter 27, verse 8, make it just as it was shown to you on the mountain. There's a repeated phrase. Why does God keep repeating that phrase? Make sure that you make this precisely according to the dimensions and the directions and the instructions and the pattern that I'm giving you on the mountain. He keeps saying it. Look at 27:21. In the tent of meeting, outside of the curtain that is in front of the ark of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to tend the lamp. There's this lamp with oil from evening until morning before the Lord. This is to be a permanent statute for the Israelites throughout all their generations. There is always to be a lamp burning in my temple. Chapter 28. This is fun. 28 verse 1, the priestly garments. Have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as priest. Aaron, his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and make holy garments for your brother Aaron. Why do we make these clothing? Why do we make these holy garments for them? This holy clothing, this special clothing. Why do we make it? Verse 2, for glory and beauty. Clothe the priests in glory and beauty. These are going to be very special dudes. Not because they themselves as individuals were super amazing, but because God said, I want to teach you something. You need a priest to stand before me for you and he's going to be amazing. You look at the articles of clothing that are described here in this chapter. The ephod was a piece of clothing. We don't really know what it was because we don't have them anymore, probably. I imagine it kind of like a poncho, the way it's described. It kind of drapes from your shoulders down to your thigh. And then over it goes a metal plate called the breast piece. And then they have the robe, which covers everything. And then they have a turban. And turban is a Hebrew word for funny hat. And if you wonder why in many Christian traditions today, their religious leaders wear really weird clothing with really funny hats, it's because they are setting themselves apart like the priests of the Old Testament, kind of following that same pattern. I would disagree with their understanding of the way the covenants work that would lead them to do that, but it's not just because they're being weird. They're following instructions here, okay? The tunics, the sashes, the headbands, the detail that goes into these things, what you're supposed to make them out of, how it's supposed to be put together, all the way down to their underwear. The detail of how you're supposed to worship God goes down to the kind of underwear the priest is supposed to wear. And by the way, it's not just random that they're supposed to wear underwear. That underwear is for their protection, to protect their dignity. Because a robe, like they literally described every piece of clothing that was being worn here, and God says, make sure you put on underwear, because it's heavy work putting meat on an altar. And what if your skirts hike up and you fall over? And to protect your dignity, that's why. What are we supposed to do with this? All this detail? Are we supposed to do that too? Like, what? Is this just something that Israel was supposed to do, and now it's like, we don't need to read this anymore because it's not relevant? Like, what is going on with this passage? The way we start answering the question of what we're supposed to do with a text of Scripture is we're supposed to ask the question, what was the original author trying to say to the original audience? That's the way you start answering the question. Once you've answered that, then you get to figure out, like, how does that relate to me today? In this case, this was a very difficult sermon to write because there's no, like, theological treatise being given here by Moses. There's no spiritual truth that he is expositing. He's not preaching a sermon that I can then just re-preach. That would be a lot easier. That would be a lot easier for me, personally. There's no, I would say that there's not really a profound theological truth being unfolded here. Rather, what we're doing is we're watching something, and he says it several times. This is a pattern that Israel is supposed to follow. Okay? Moses is literally giving technical instructions, assembly instructions, like blueprints to Israel. Do this thing. What was Israel supposed to do with that? They were supposed to make it. Okay, that doesn't help me as an exegete, as a person who's trying to translate and understand and interpret the word and bring it to relevance for you. They did it. They were supposed to do it, and they did it. But I want you to notice a few things here in that narrative. So there's a narrative. Israel, do this thing. And then look at the specifics of what they were supposed to do. And then the fact that they did it. First, what was Israel supposed to do with this apart from just doing it? They were supposed to notice something, okay? They were being given, here's what your religious ceremony looks like. This is how you're supposed to worship your God. And they would have had experience with how gods are supposed to be worshipped. Does that make sense? They lived in a very religious society. They lived among the Egyptians who had all kinds of gods, had their own priestly system, and they would have probably observed religious, you know, watched from a distance, like what those priests did and how they did it and how the Egyptians honored their gods. And so when God says, now here's how I want you to honor me, they would have had something to compare it to, okay? So what they're supposed to notice is what's missing here. What they're supposed to notice is that completely unlike their neighboring religions, these things that they were told to make are not objects of worship. They are not objects that they are supposed to then worship. These are objects that are tools for worship. That distinction is actually very important. God wasn't going to set up a system where he would give them stuff to do and then remain distant, and then people were supposed to look at statues and remember things about him. The God of the universe was going to show up himself in their worship. You're coming to me directly, God says. I'm not up in some pantheon and you're memorializing that. I'm here right in the middle of your camp. And there is a system around which I want you to come to me. A very specific way I want you to come to me. Okay, that's great. That's fascinating. I think that's a good hook, by the way. But why doesn't the Bible just say, God told Moses, build a tabernacle and a lamp and an altar, and they did it, and he was there with them? Why do we need to know how many inches wide and how many inches high and how many brass rings? There's zero of those, by the way. They're bronze rings. Misspeak. It's fun. God is setting up very specific practices for his people that he wants preserved for about 1,500 years. And he wants future generations to be able to check current practices against the original. So he's documenting it as part of a rescue plan. God's got a rescue plan. And he wants them to do something for the next 1,500 years in a very specific way. Not just to rescue them from physical slavery in Egypt, but to ultimately rescue them from their slavery to sin. And he's doing that through all of these details. Because these details are casting a very specific shadow. They're giving us a very specific outline, hinting at something. And he wants Israel to obey these specific forms, to get into their head, to drill into their minds, and to teach future generations, including us, about our nature and our character, and about God's nature and about his character. He's not just showing us the shadow, but he's pointing us to the one who casts the shadow. Hebrews 8, verse 5, says, these things, talking about all the stuff that we just talked about, they serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Hebrews in the New Testament says that about Exodus, one of the more boring parts of Exodus. Be careful. Hebrews is one of the best books in the Bible. Exodus is one of the most boring books in the Bible. Hebrews, that's not true. Hebrews says, here's why Moses was supposed to be, why God repeated three times. Be careful to make this according to the pattern. Hebrews tells us, because they are a shadow of heavenly things. The author of Hebrews tells us that Moses was given all of this detail because the pattern is a shadow. And Paul picks up on this in Colossians chapter 2. And he tells us explicitly, Paul just gets right to the point. The one casting the shadow is Christ Jesus himself. Colossians 2, verse 17. These things, and he's talking about the whole law really, but it includes this part of the law. These things are a shadow of what to come, what is to come. And the substance, or the thing casting the shadow, is Christ. Christ casts a tabernacle-shaped temple. Shadow, also a temple. Christ casts a tabernacle-shaped shadow. What does that mean? In the tabernacle, in the bread of the presence, in the priestly garments, in the altar of burnt offering, God shows that he is with his people, providing for their every single need, paying attention to the sacrifice made by a great high priest who is clothed in glory and beauty. What does that sound like to you? Who does that sound like to you? Jesus. he's telling us in very visual, very rich ways. This is what Jesus is like. This is what your Messiah is going to be like. Why does he take 1,500 years to do that? And what about all the people who are around for those 1,500 years who didn't know that the answer was Jesus? Well, God deals with them according to their faith. They obeyed and did the thing, yes? Because we trust this God. And they were helping us point to Jesus. So can't we just skip to that? Why in my Bible reading and in our preaching and in our sermons do we have to like go through all of this? Can we just skip it? Can I hit fast forward on my audio Bible when it comes to that? Anybody guilty of that? I am. I wouldn't recommend it. Don't skip it. Read it in all of its excruciating, mind-numbing detail. Why? Where's the profit in reading through this stuff if it is the primary bailout point for most Bible reading plans? I suggest that you should use this detail to slow down and read the Bible at the Bible's pace. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. Feel the fabric. Hear the clink of the metal rings on the poles. Smell the aroma of grilling meat and incense. Imagine the beauty of the glint of the lamplight on all those gold implements. Imagine the fear, the weight, the reverence for this holy place. Imagine the glory and the little bit of intimidation at the priest in his holy garments. If that guy was walking through our camp, we would stop what we were doing. We might stand up a little straighter. Moms might go, clean up the tent quick. The priest is coming. We'd be reminded to get our lives in order a little bit more. Think about the holy items for the purpose of worship. Think about the care and the craftsmanship that went into creating these objects that would be used for the next 480 years till the temple was built. Because the tent was getting a little raggedy by then, it says in the Bible. But most of all, let it remind you why they had to build these things. Let it point you to Christ, our greater high priest, clothed in majesty, the one who became one of us and dwelt among us. That's what tabernacle means, dwelling place. Jesus, it says, the translation would be something like Jesus tabernacled among us. The one who he became the sacrifice on that altar for our sins once for all. Hebrews 9, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have now come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's what the tabernacle points us to. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes I confess I just marvel at the weirdness of your plan. It's not how I would have done it. Lord, thank you that you care about the detail. You don't leave us in the dark about what you want. You give us in vast detail, even in the new covenant, you tell us exactly what you want from us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, wondering if we're doing it right, wondering if we're getting it right. Help us to pay attention to the detail that you put in your word, old and new covenants, and to learn what you'd have us learn from that. Help us to pay attention to the detail of the new covenant so that we could worship you the way you want to be worshiped, in spirit and in truth, not with these implements. That was a teaching tool, a teaching moment. But Lord, you offer us the one way to the Holy of Holies through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're going to remember him today. Help us to remember him always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.